Well, if you got a Bible this morning, would you open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians is what we're going to begin today. We're starting a new book, and man, I'm excited to walk through this one with you guys. It is one of my, it's one of my favorites of Paul's letters because it's like, I don't know, not exactly the most uplifting thing in the world to be writing at this church, but I think there's just so much here for us, and I'm excited to walk through it with you guys, my church family. We can start with the big idea. We're talking about the gospel lens, and so we'll go ahead and put that up there, and as we do, I'm going to give you guys an opening illustration, but I'll read it first. Without the gospel lens, life is wild, but with the gospel informing how we view ourselves and the world around us, life makes sense. I'll come back to that in just a moment. There's a movie that came out in 1989. We're not going to watch a clip, okay? We're not going to just take a break off that. But there's a movie that came out in 1989. It's called Major League. Has anybody ever seen the movie Major League? Okay, so maybe not the best time to confess that. But Major League is I wouldn't recommend it. But anyway, it's got some funny parts in there. But what it's about is it's about a degenerate baseball team that goes from a mess to being the best. And I don't know. It's got a cast that's just a bunch of degenerates in it. And like, ironically, one of the main characters is Charlie Sheen, which if you know anything about him, I don't know, it just kind of makes sense, right? But Charlie Sheen is one of the characters. Ricky Vaughn, he's the closing pitcher. And these guys they're just not good baseball players, at least the way the movie starts out. And he earns this nickname as the closing pitcher, Wild Thing. That's what you want for a pitcher, right? He's Wild Thing. And again, he earns the nickname because he can't control his pitches. And so as the season progresses, they realize what his problem is. His problem is that he needs glasses, which I think is a really silly storyline. But that's how they figure out he needs glasses. And so by the time they get to the end of the season, finally, they put this pair of glasses on him. And he pitches well, and I think they win the game. But anyway, I like that illustration because that's a good illustration for life, is that life is wild. It's out of control. It lacks discipline. It lacks direction. But when you put glasses on life, the gospel lenses, as we'll talk about for the next while in 1 Corinthians, when you put on the lenses, you see things clearly. While otherwise wild is out, life is out of control and wild, literally, in the movie, he puts on the glasses, and it's an actual game changer. Guys, the same is true for the Christian life, and that's why I put that big idea up there, that without the gospel sort of informing what we think and do and feel, without the gospel lens, life is wild. It's out of control, but with the gospel informing how we view, notice I say both, ourselves and view our own life, but also view the world around us, life just sort of makes sense, even when it doesn't make sense, if that makes sense. Even when it doesn't make sense, life can make sense when the gospel is informing the world around us. Without the gospel sort of informing or being our lens to see the world and ourselves, informing things like politics, morality, conflict, finances, work, aging, parenting, marriage, intimacy, body image, self-esteem, time management, speech, attitude. Without the gospel informing those things, life lacks order. It's wandering aimlessly, and that is sadly the position that most people go through life with. And it is sad. Life without Jesus is just sad. It's just sad. One example I think about is death, you know, and going through loss. And I just can't imagine going through loss without the gospel. I just can't imagine it. What a despaired feeling. And so Paul writes this letter to Corinth, which they're people. They're just like you and me. They writes this letter to this church in Corinth. And I think his whole viewpoint here is to say, guys, it's time for the gospel to be the lens through which you see yourself and see the world around you. And so Corinth, the Corinthians receive a letter that to us is 16 chapters. They didn't have chapters and numbers then in their chapters and verses. We've given for reference, but for us, 16 chapters, it's a long letter, and so there's a lot of things that the Apostle Paul needs to say to the church in Corinth. So I want to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and go through verse 9 this morning as we talk about the gospel lens. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9, and as we do here at Fellowship, we'll walk through chapter and verse, verse by verse, and see why this letter is given to them and therefore given to us. Verse 1 says this, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the way, right off the jump, did you notice how many times he says, Jesus Christ, Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord? There's something already there to be seen. All right, so this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself as the author. This guy, Sosthenes, is probably the person that's writing down his words as he's dictating them, and he's addressing these words to the churches in Corinth, the Corinthians. Now, who are these people, the Corinthians? By the way, there's still a city in that area of the world. It's the exact same place. It's still called Corinth, and we'll talk about that in 1 second, but who are these people? Before we can understand the letter that is written, we have to understand not only the author, which maybe that's an easier thing to understand, but what about the audience? If you were to intercept a letter that was written from one person to another person, it'd really be important, before you can understand the contents, to know the person that's authoring and the person that is receiving. What's the situation? Well, let's talk a little bit about the Corinthians. First of all, hey, listen, we're back to maps, right? So let's look at a map together. Would you put the map up there for me? I know this is probably kind of small, maybe not so much. So what I want you to see is right here, this little area. In fact, you see where it narrows right there? And by the way, this is a modern map. You see that it says modern names like Turkey, Bulgaria, Kosovo, Albania, Greece. And so this part down here, by the way, the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea, this little strip, do you notice the big landmass here and the large landmass here? And then there's a little strip of land between. Can you see that up there? There's a little strip of land between. The little strip of land between is called an isthmus. It's hard to pronounce. Isthmus. What it means is it's a narrow strip of land that's surrounded by water on both sides, but it's connecting to larger pieces of land. It's just a geographical term, and I'm going to explain why it's important in just a minute. But this is Corinth, right there in the middle of that isthmus. That's really hard for me to pronounce. The reason that geographical term is important is because an isthmus was usually an important trade route. Because, think about it, to get over here, and you're coming from over here, it'd be nice if maybe you could come right here and maybe even meet halfway or offload some things. And so in the Roman Empire, Corinth was in a very important trade route. Could you show the next picture? The land itself. All right, so this is it today. It's still there. And you'll notice the huge body of water on this side and a huge body of water on this side. Again, the Ionian and the Aegean right here. This right here is the city of Corinth. You see where it's densely populated with buildings. By the way, in the modern world with technology, do you see this right here? This is a canal that they've built to make that seaport travel even more efficient. But it's serving a similar function today that it even did then, and that is that it is a very important trade route. It'd be like, okay, back then you don't have airplanes and stuff, and so it'd be like the modern equivalent of an international airport. This was an important port of entry for trade. And so in the Roman Empire, where trade was abundant, this place, Corinth, was an important place where people came together to do business. Now, you may be thinking, what does that have to do with the contents of the letter? You can take the map down or the image down. You might be wondering, what does it have to do with the importance of the letter? Well, understanding the culture of Corinth is going to help us to understand the things that Paul is going to say to them. As one of the Roman Empire's highest trafficking trade routes, it was also a melting pot of people. You have all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds. And what does that mean? When you have a bunch of people from different backgrounds, you have cultural diversity. And just like in our country, when you have cultural diversity, you know what you also have? Diversity of values. Yeah, diversity of values. And so, yes, the American theme is to share a course of values, but isn't it increasingly clear that those things, even in our country, are starting to conflict? People are trying to introduce different values, and that's what happens when you have a culture that is so diverse. And so in Corinth, there were mixed values, and with mixed values comes things like mixed worship, mixed altars, mixed practices, and even, sadly, a lot of debauchery, especially sexual debauchery, but a lot of just selfish self-gratification, living it up and saying, you only live once, I'm going to gratify myself. You know what it reminds me of? It would be like, again, keep that image in your mind, it would be like someone planting a church on Las Vegas Boulevard, a melting pot of people, cultural diversity, and everyone is just out to have the best time that they possibly can. This church is planted by Paul in Acts 18. By the way, we went through the book of Acts. We talked about this in Acts chapter 18. I know that you remember verbatim every sermon you heard from the book of Acts, so I'm not even going to go any further, right? No. Paul spent 18 months there when he planted the church. And by the way, I think that he spent so long there because he knew that they needed it. They were surrounded by this godlessness. And so he said, I'm going to anchor here for just a little while and get this church kind of planted off the ground. The Corinthians were saved, and then they were still, just like us, you're saved from the world, and yet you still live in the world. And so he's writing this letter to them. Again, he stayed there for 18 months, then he left. He's writing about 3 years after he departed from them. And so while the Corinthians were saved from that life or that lifestyle, as is often the case, that lifestyle was calling them back. And sadly, most of them probably had gone back to it, most of them. At least many of them, or if not most of them. Things like sexual immorality, failing marriages, idols, pride or divisions and factions, civil conflict, not giving a rip about each other, not letting others get in the way of their own personal freedom or their own personal fun. Worship was a mess. They were doctrinally confused, and they just shared worldly values. And so we're going to get into all of those things as we walk through the letter. I know it sounds fun, right? We're going to get through all these things. I think there are wonderful things for us here. But I want you to understand that a letter that is written directly to Corinth, as God's people today, us, it is also a letter that is written indirectly to fellowship. And so, I think that there are some things that you and I need to take away from the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. Let's start in verses 2 and 3. Again, first one introduces the author. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those, this is an important word, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be, another important word, saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This part of Paul's introduction, it probably sounds a lot like the introduction you see in other letters, but this one is very important because he opens by reminding the Corinthians of something that you may think is rudimentary. He reminds them simply who they are. He grounds the whole letter in their identity. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I've got three things. I'm going to start with the first one is this, that three truths of the gospel lens begin. Number one is we're going to begin as Paul began by reminding you, God's people, that we are sanctified from the world. We are sanctified from the world. This identity reminder is such a good, relevant place to start. By the way, I said it's relevant because it's relevant in our world too. We live in this identity crisis age where we say, no, you're defined by your gender identity, your sexual identity, your political identity, your whatever, social identity. Can I tell you something? You are identified by one thing, and it's who you are before God above. That's it. We're either a child of God or a child of lawlessness. And if we're adopted into God's family, that is our identity. And that's exactly where Paul begins. He begins with the word sanctified. Now, you may not know what that word sanctified means, and that's okay, but I want to educate you. If you don't know what that means, it's a really important biblical term. The word sanctified has this prefix that is the word sanct. You see it up there. The first part of that word is sanct. And if you don't know what that prefix means, it basically means that something is set apart. We have several words that begin with this prefix. Like right now, you may call this space that we're in the sanctuary. Well, it comes from the same root word, sanct. And that root word, sanct, means that that is a set apart place. Well, what's this place set apart for? Worship, right? We treat this place, this area, special. And we can kind of worship here and let our hair down and worship together and it'd be like a living room, but you don't treat this place the same way you treat your living room, right? Because in your heart of hearts, you know that this place to you is special. It is sanct. It is set apart as a room. Another word you may think of is like sanction. Again, same word, but that sort of has a negative connotation to it. A sanction, maybe you have like a football program that has sanctions that are leveled against them. What does that mean? Well, if set apart is the prefix, here's what it means. You are being specifically targeted with a unique set of rules, right? sanctions. Everybody else isn't being treated. This is for you. You are set apart in this way. And so the prefix sanct is important because as we look at the word sanctified, Paul is reminding them who they are. And you know what he's saying? You are simply not like the rest of them. You're not like the world. God has called his people and set them apart. And though you are in the world, you are not of the world. Now, why do I say that? Because he begins there. There must be a reason why he thinks that that's a good starting point for his letter. Well, if he says it, then let's work backwards from that and see why he says why he may say that. You guys ever see, like, if somebody gets in hot water with, like, a company or something, and a boss has to release a PR statement. Some PR statement has, like, a thing that maybe you see it on Facebook or something or on the news. And so the CEO of whatever organization releases this statement. And a lot of the times, if they have, maybe they're in hot water or know they're about to be, it'll say something like this. As a company, we value integrity, teamwork, and excellence. What does that tell you? What are the next things that you're about to read? Well, they're probably then going to say some things that don't quite line up with that as a way of reminding you, this is who we are, even when it doesn't line up with that. These are our values, and maybe the values have been or are about to be tested. Or maybe you receive an email from your boss and says, just a reminder that we value teamwork. What does that mean? That those things are probably about to be tested. I say that because of this. Paul doesn't open with, you are sanctified because the Corinthians are excelling at godliness. He's saying it because they're in danger of forgetting who they are. It's not a compliment. It's a precursor to correction. Corinth has been living like the world. They've been handling conflict like the world. They've been influenced by worldly influencers. They're treating their bodies like the world treats their bodies. They're eating in pagan temples like pagans would. And they're simply not behaving like God's people. They're behaving like the world. And so Paul's saying simply, hey guys, remember who you are. In fact, there's a movie that came out in the early 90s, I think, called The Lion King. You guys ever seen The Lion King? I'm not talking about the one they recently did, but like the old one that's the animated version. In The Lion King, there is a scene that I'm going to say is really, really neat from a biblical perspective. I don't know how often you hear that about The Lion King. But I want to show you a picture. Do you guys remember, if you've seen The Lion King, could you put that up there? Do you guys remember this scene in The Lion King? As an adult and as a pastor, when I hear that, I watched that clip and I was like, wow, that really resonates. Because in that clip, what's happening is Simba, which you can't hardly see him. I'll use the laser pointer again, right down here. In the scene, he looks up in the clouds and this you know, baboon, Rafiki, leads him out there, right? And he's like, you need to see something. This is important for you. And it's part of your journey or whatever. And what's happened is that Simba, when he was small, the lion you see in the bottom right-hand corner, when he was small, he ran away from his destiny to be the king of his group or whatever. He ran away, and so he has been constantly fleeing from what is his identity. And so he has this sort of moment where everything comes crashing down, and he goes out in this field, and he looks up in the clouds, and he sees his deceased father in the clouds. Again, I think theologically it breaks down at some point. You determine that, okay? But here he looks up in the clouds, and he has this message that he hears from Mufasa, his father. And again, this son who is by identity, the king running away, and this phrase Mufasa continues to echo is, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And he says that as a call to live within his identity. Now, if you were to watch that scene and hear him say that, you'd say, well, he must be saying this for a reason. I'm going to argue that it's the same reason that Paul starts the letter with, you're sanctified. And that is that he's calling them sanctified, not because they are acting like it, but because remembering who they are is the first step toward living like it. If Paul were looking at us, fellowship, from this stage, and he was the one with the microphone, I think that he would say the same thing. I think he would say, come on, church, remember who you are. And I'm not saying that we're as lost in debauchery as Corinth is, although I do think that some of us in the room are guilty of wandering so far away and living like the world that you need a letter. I think the 1 Corinthians is the letter. And I think if Paul was standing here, he'd say the same thing to you and me. Come on, church. Come on, Christian. You belong to God. You're sanctified. Start living like it. Remember who you are. More specifically, I think it would go something like this. Don't handle conflict like the world. You're not like them. You're not supposed to hold grudges. You're not supposed to be embittered. Don't live like them. Don't treat your bodies like the world treats their bodies. You're not like them. You're sanctified. Live like it. Like Corinth, we're often at the wrong altar even, and maybe not literally. In fact, I don't think literally. But man, we give our time, our attention, our affection, our money to the gods that we prefer. And we give God the back burner and relegate him to the background. I think Paul would say, come on, you're sanctified. Remember who you are. Your marriage should not resemble an unbeliever's marriage. Your weekend should not resemble an unbeliever's weekend. Your speech should not resemble an unbeliever's speech. One of the things that Mufasa says at the end of that scene I think is so important. It's this right here. I think it could easily be something that Paul would say in this letter, and that is, from God. We can hear this from God. You have forgotten who you are and so forgotten me. Mufasa says that about his son, and I think that is so true of us with the Father. It's as if the Father could say to us, you have forgotten who you are, your identity, and as a result of forgetting your identity, you have forgotten me. Guys, when we forget who we are and stop living as God would have us and instead start living like the world, by forgetting our identity, sadly, we have forgotten who he is. When you forget who you are, you forget the Father that you belong to. And I think that's a really important place to start, because those are the gospel lenses. That's the first thing that we have to see, is that we are not to be like the world, because God has called us out of the world. He has sanctified us. Remember who you are. He goes from a greeting to thanksgiving, and his thanksgiving in 1 Corinthians looks a lot different than his thanksgiving in other letters that he's written, because to be honest, he's not really thankful for a lot of the things the Corinthians are doing. Instead, he gives thanks to what God has done in their lives. Look at verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. God has done something in you, and I give thanks for that. Well, what has God done in us? Where could you start, right? But the second thing that I want to start with is this, that God has supplied us for enrichment. He has supplied us for enrichment. He gives the supply. And specifically what I'm talking about is his Holy Spirit. Paul says grace of God was given. God gave something in Christ to his people. Now, we know that he gave salvation. That's our sanctification. God has set us apart by saving us. But also, he gave us something by equipping us with the Spirit of God. Look at verses 5 through 7. The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, verse 5, that in every way, don't miss every, in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins to discuss the ways that Corinth has been gifted by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I'm going to do for a second. I want to take just a sidebar, and I don't like to do this because I don't like chasing rabbit trails, and I don't think that's a good thing to do when preaching. However, I think there's a whole lot that I'm afraid is easy to assume that you may know, and you may know it, okay? So you may tune this out. But if not, I want to just talk about the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer for just a moment, or just the fact that God gives the Spirit for what reason. I don't want to assume anything, because I think sometimes we downplay the role of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Godhead. This is what Paul is referring to. In John chapter 14, Jesus is about to be crucified, and then he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to ascend. But in John 14, before everything hits the fan, before Jesus left, he gave a promise that he was going to send another. And then if you read it in the ESV, I know that has a capital H. He says another helper. He's talking about the Spirit. He said, I'm going to leave, but God is going to come among you. And he's talking about the Spirit of God that's going to come and indwell believers. This reality about the Spirit coming and living in the hearts of Christians has commonly been referred to in our culture as asking Jesus into your heart. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that phrase, but I don't think that the phrase really hits the nail on the head, because it isn't Jesus that lives in our hearts, because you know what? Jesus is bodily seated at the right hand of the Father right now, okay? So it's not so much Jesus that lives in our hearts, because he's in heaven, he's with God. But it is the Spirit of Jesus, it is the Spirit of God who resides in the hearts of believers. And so I don't want to assume that, but when a Christian surrenders and gives their life to Christ, the Bible says that the Spirit of God comes and lives in the hearts of believers, and he does so for a purpose. By the way, notice I say he does so for a purpose. The Spirit of God is not an it. The Spirit of God is he. He is the third person of the Godhead. And you'll see this on the screen behind me. But the Holy Spirit of God enters a believer both to save and to supply, and that part looks different in different people. The second part. Save, that looks the same in all of us. God has set us apart. He's saved us by his grace. He's transformed our hearts. He's regenerated us to faith in him. But the second part is the part that may look different in everybody else. Supply. It looks different in different people. What has the Spirit done in you specifically that may not look the same as it does in other people? This part of the work of the Spirit we call the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts. It looks different in different people. I'm exercising my spiritual gift right now, teaching. There are things that God has maybe done in me that are different than you, and that's not greater or less than. It's just different. And God uses that to complement the church. In fact, we see this in 1 Peter 4:10. It says, as each has received a gift, meaning a spiritual gift from the Spirit, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's, emphasize the word varied grace. Meaning, happens this way for me, but it varies. But you and you and you and you, God's grace is varied. Paul explains it in Romans 12 this way. Romans 12, 4 through 6, the first part of verse 6 says, for as in one body, he's talking about a physical body, we have many members, like your hands, your feet, your arms, your legs, and the members do not all have the same function. My hands function different than my feet, right? So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 6 is here. He says, having gifts, spiritual gifts, that differ according to the grace given to us. He says, let us use them. So if Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, you've been supplied, you've been enriched in the Spirit, the Spirit has come upon you and he has gifted you, work backwards from that. There's a reason that Paul is talking about the Spirit of God as well. You see, there was an issue in Corinth, which we're going to get to in chapters like 10 through 12, even more than that, through 14 really. In Corinth, they had taken God's given knowledge and the gift of speech, and those gifts of the Spirit had turned out to be vices that led to pride and division in the church. And he's going to hit that later on. But for now, Paul has other things to say about it. Regularly, in Paul's letters, he regularly speaks about the Spirit of God in his other letters. And this is some of the words that he uses to talk about the Spirit living in believers. He uses words like the fullness of the Spirit in Christ, in believers. He talks about the abundance of what it is to be filled by the Spirit that God gives his people by living in them. Fullness, abundance. But did you notice the word that he uses to the Corinthians? He uses a different word. There, where is it? It's in verse 5. Look down at it. He says that in every way, talking about the Spirit filling them, you were not made full, not made in abundance, you were enriched. He uses the word enriched. Who in this room wants to be rich? Don't raise your hand. I think we all could use a little more money, right? I think everybody in this room would say, well, I'm not going to say no if you're just giving it away, right? Because I think we all would like to be made rich monetarily speaking. We certainly wouldn't mind things being a little bit easier on that front. But this is not what Paul's saying. But he is pointing out a reality. Everybody wants riches. They want to be enriched. Now, obviously, he's not talking about monetary things. But he wants them to know this. This is very important. Paul wants them and us to know where true riches lie. Do you know where that is? It is in being filled by the Spirit of God. That's enrichment. The Corinthians were pleasure seekers. They were all about personal enrichment. They were all about ego, self, sensuality, sexual gratification. The list goes on and on and on and on. These guys were pleasure seekers. By the way, not unlike us. Not unlike us. It's built into the fabric of our nation that we live for the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is not a bad thing, but if it's an idol, it's a bit of a problem. And I think that it is in our culture, is that we love so much self-gratification that I think that it can get in the way of the primary reason for which we were created. I mean, goodness, everybody in this room that has a smartphone, an iPhone or anything else, You have a device that is constantly tailoring social media, right? It is constantly tailoring that device, an algorithm, right, to give you the maximum amount of pleasure that it possibly can. Targeted advertisements. Everybody ever fell for a targeted ad? It's like, it's weird that this thing knows me that well. That's the point, right? The advertiser, you just be thinking about something and all of a sudden you got an ad about it. That's freaky, right? But that's the point, is that that device is preying on a fallen condition of you and I. And that is that we love pleasure. We love pleasure. We want to be self-gratified. And there's nothing wrong with being gratified as long as it is rooted in the right thing. And it can't be rooted in self, right? But the reason Paul, I think, is saying this is that I want you to understand that enrichment doesn't come from scratching the itch of your hands and your mind and your body. No, no, no. Real enrichment comes from scratching the itch of your heart that is rooted in what the Spirit is doing in you. In other words, Paul is saying, reevaluate how you are seeking to be made rich in this life. Reevaluate how you are seeking to be made rich in this life. Spiritual enrichment will always leave you more fulfilled than secular so-called enrichment. The riches that God has given you on the inside will always be greater than any riches that you may gain on the outside. There's a book called Ecclesiastes. The whole book is about this, where Solomon is constantly saying, it's vanity, and vanity. He's got everything. They're more rich. He had everything at his disposal. And he says, don't do it like me. It's like trying to grab the wind. You ever try to grab the wind? You'll always be empty-handed, always. And he says, that's what it's like to pursue enrichment on the outside. Outside, outside. If you want true enrichment, you've got to scratch the itch of your heart that is longing for the Lord. In fact, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the very end in chapter 12, Solomon says, man, at the end of the day, I've done it all. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. He says, that's the end. You do that and you'll be rich beyond your wildest dreams. And he's not talking about monetary. Guys, you and I need to reevaluate how we are seeking to be made rich in this life. Do you look outside of you to the things out there, or are you looking to the one who lives inside of you? God, that is the gospel lens. That's the gospel lens of not thinking like the world thinks and thinking, I got to go get it out there, out there, out there. The gospel lens says true enrichment is what the Spirit of God is doing right here. His presence also is a reminder of God's faithfulness to his eternal promise, which is where he goes next. Look at the second part of verse 7. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. He says, he talks about the Spirit. You're not lacking anything. He says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, sustain you to the end. He says, God is faithful to do it, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word sustained, by the way, in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end. The word sustained is the same Greek word that's used for confirm in verse 6. You see where it says about Christ was confirmed among you. The exact same word, and Paul is sort of doing something here. He says, God confirmed Jesus unto you, and he will sustain or confirm you unto himself. He says the same way that it was a sure thing that he sent Jesus unto you, it is also a sure thing that one day he will bring you unto him. He also uses a legal term in both. He talks about the testimony of Jesus was confirmed to you, and then he says, you will be sustained to be, another legal term, guiltless. That term, guiltless, will stick with you because he is a sustainer. Can I tell you something that is such good news? God has given you, if you're in Christ, God has given you a new name. He has given you a new identity. And here's what this passage means, sustainer. It means that this name will stick with you forever. And that's the third thing, is that God will sustain us to the end. The truth of the gospel ends is that we will be sustained to the end, confirmed to the end. That sustaining, that confirming to the end, he uses the term guiltless. He says, verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing a song called In Christ Alone that talks about this. You can put that third point back up there. They sing a song called In Christ Alone that says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No guilt in life, no fear in death. That song, O Church Arise, has some amazing language in there that talks about the same thing. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is dressed in, what is the song we just sang? Dressed in his righteousness alone. What is the next part? Faultless to stand before the throne. Faultless? Does anybody in this room feel faultless today? Absolutely not. And you're saying, well, it's because I hadn't had breakfast yet. Okay, fine. No, listen, I know the reality, and you feel like I do. And that is that word faultless, guiltless, I don't know, man. It just doesn't feel like it fits, right? Guys, that is the point. Is it left to yourself, it doesn't fit. But you are dressed not in your rags. You are dressed in his righteousness alone. And because of that, we can be faultless, guiltless, to stand before the throne. That's the Spirit's power. That's his sustaining work. And that's the gospel lens. That God has rendered those that belong to him as guiltless on the day of judgment. Not based on our work, but based on our faith in Jesus's work. Think about who Paul is saying this to for just a second. There's a reason I started our time looking at who the Corinthians were. Guiltless? Are you kidding me? In Corinth? Guiltless? We're going to see some things, it's going to blow your mind that Christians were struggling with these things. Yeah, like you and me. Heart problems, like you and me. And what Paul is saying is to these guys, you can stand guiltless before God. The baggage of the Corinthians, man, the sexual sin, the debauchery, the drunkenness, the harm, the abuse, the self-harm, the sacrifice, I mean, just the horrible nature of their own waywardness. It's these people that God says through Paul, you can stand guiltless before God. Do you understand? I love this. It's like Paul is saying, he addresses the book, right? To the sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together. I love this because here's what it's saying. Paul is saying, this letter is to the saints who aren't living like saints. Anybody? To the saints that aren't living like it. They stand guiltless. The vilest of offenders are not too far separated from God that we cannot be bought by the blood of Jesus. Friends, it is a stunning reality that you and I, if we are in Christ, will appear guiltless when we stand before Almighty God. That is a miracle. Because God is faithful. What does it say, verse 9? And God is faithful. He is faithful to sustain, to keep those whom he has purchased. Guys, we, much like Corinth, have a long way to go before our performance matches our position. But we can be confident that God, who is faithful, listen to this. God, who is faithful, will make us who we are called to be. And that's not my words. This is Paul's words in Philippians 1:6. He who began a work in you will bring it to completion. Completion. Finish the job in the day of Christ Jesus. So friends, remember who you are and start living like it. Remember where riches are truly found. And start thinking like it. Remember that he is faithful even when you struggle to be. And start resting in it. To the saints at Fellowship who aren't living like saints, remember who you are. And finally, I think built into this is a simple invitation. Because he talks a lot about guiltlessness and standing before God. But can we be honest for a second that there are people in this room that right now aren't standing guiltless before God. Not because of the way you've been living, but the fact that you've never trusted in Christ to save you from your sin. Because here's the thing. You take away the gospel lens. Put those three things back up there if you don't mind, please. If you take away the gospel, take away the gospel lens, this right here is not your reality. It's the opposite of these things. If you don't know Christ, if you've never surrendered to him, You're stuck in the world. You're not sanctified from the world. You're stuck in it. You're not supplied for enrichment. You're powerless against the enemy. You're not sustained to the end. You're lost without a hope. And if that's you this morning, can you please listen for just a moment? God didn't leave you there. He acted so that those things don't have to be your reality. Instead, he wants you to be set apart in him. Not in you, but in him. He wants you to be supplied for the life that he calls you to live. Not powerless and just trying to grab the wind. He wants to supply himself in you. Change your heart forever. And finally, he wants to sustain you to the end. By the way, he sustained you, not you sustain yourself. He wants to do all those things in you. So that if you've never come to a point in your life where you say, I can't do it. I'm the opposite of all that. Man, I just urge you to finally, once and for all, surrender to him. He has acted. Remember who you are. And if you're not, I urge you to come and find out who you can be in the name of Jesus.